Well, we've come to the last sermon in the series on John 17. And just want to remind you, it's that wonderful high priestly prayer of Jesus, where his concern is not about himself, but his concern is for the disciples and for the church that was to arise from their ministry. And what we've been endeavouring to see as we've gone through this series is Jesus' great love for the church and the value that he places upon the church. So great, of course, that he laid down his life for her. And of course, we too then shouldn't value the church any less than that, should we? If Jesus places such value on the church, then we should at least have the same attitude towards the church as he did. Our text today is an interesting one in finishing off this series. And when I originally did this series a decade ago, it was at a time when there was much talk from National Geographic, this is back in 2006, with regard to the discovery of a fifth gospel. Now you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. So there was all this talk about a fifth gospel. And this fifth gospel had to do with someone who's the only person referred to as an individual in this chapter, in chapter 17. So as we take a look at this this particular passage this morning, I want to first of all draw your mind to the fact that we're going to be dealing with two people, completely different ends of the Bible, as it were, thousands of years apart. But also in terms of their environment, they were completely different people. One was raised in a palace and came to great prestige and power, and the other was just an ordinary bloke who was very insignificant in his time, and for most of the population, no one would have known him. And yet these two people are key to understanding our passage this morning. These two people are key to God's plan of salvation. They're key to the emergence of what we know as the church. Even though one was from thousands of years ago, long before Christ, he was key in God's plan with regard to the emergence of what was to become the church, the new Israel. Just as then the person in our text in New Testament times was also key. The person I'm talking about in terms of our text is none other than Judas Iscariot. And what we want to do is have a look at Judas and see what this passage says about him, and more importantly, what it says about God. But first of all, let me just draw your attention to what has been said in the past about Judas with regard to this fifth gospel. I'll just quote to you two extracts from a Newswire service from Washington that gives us a little bit of information. It's good for you to know, because if you ever come across anyone who brings this up, you'll have a few answers. The first quote is this: "The Gospel of Judas presents a lost version of the last days of Jesus, using dramatic recreations to portray and clarify the complex story of intrigue and politics of the earliest days of Christianity and the contents of the Gospel itself. The Gospel reframes Judas as the disciple closest to Jesus, who committed his acts of betrayal at Jesus' behest. The Gospel of Judas turns Judas' act of betrayal into an act of obedience," says Craig Evans, Paysandt Distinguished Professor of New Testament at Acadia Divinity College in Wolfville, Nova Scotia. "The sacrifice of Jesus' body or flesh, in fact, becomes saving." And now listen to this: "And so for that reason, Judas emerges as the champion and ends up being envied and even cursed and resented by the other disciples." So this is the so-called Gospel of Judas, the fifth gospel that was supposed to have been discovered and, you know, unveiled to the world a decade ago, Easter 2006, where Judas is the champion, Judas is the superhero, Judas was the one closest to Jesus, not John. Now, we're told in Scripture that there is the one gospel that Jesus loved, the one that was closest to him? No. According to this, Judas was the closest to Jesus. He had the closest relationship. Goes on to say, with regard to this, this surviving Gospel of Judas manuscript was likely written down sometime around AD 300. But the first known reference to a Gospel of Judas was around AD 180, when the influential early Christian bishop Irenaeus denounced it as heretical. So already the early church fathers knew about it and were denouncing it as heresy. So what are we looking at this morning? What are the questions we're looking at? Well, we could get stuck into the questions that people were asking at the time. Questions like, did Jesus really ask Judas to betray him? In other words, what Judas did, was it not something of himself, but rather he was just doing Jesus' bidding? And if he was doing Jesus' bidding, then you know, what he did was then only obedient, you know, an obedient action. Is that the case? It also, we can ask also the question, well, what was the relationship between Judas and Jesus? And then also we can ask that final question, you know, was Judas really the hero? Is he really the hero of the story with regard to how Jesus came to be crucified? Interesting enough questions in their own right, I guess. But they miss the point. The questions you and I should be really interested in are these. How does all this fit into God's plan to save us from sin? When we take a look at what Judas did, when we take a look at Judas as a person, and how he fitted into the whole scheme of things, how does he fulfill God's plan in terms of your salvation and mine? And the second question we can ask is, how does what Judas did bring glory to God? You know, we're talking about the plates a little while ago with the kids, that what God does is ultimately for his glory. Well, how does that fit in? How does what Judas did fit into God's plan to save us from our sins? And then secondly, well, how does this bring glory to God? I think they're pretty interesting questions. To really understand the answers to those last two questions in particular, we need to understand this term that Jesus uses of Judas when he calls him the son of perdition. That's key. Jesus himself calls Judas the son of perdition. First of all, in John 17:12, this is what Jesus prays. Remember, Jesus is on his knees praying the high priestly prayer with the crucifixion not far away. And then he says, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. So Jesus is talking about how he was with the disciples, and all the while he was with them, he protected them and he lost none. But there was one that was lost, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Now that's very important. In other words, those few words, so that scripture would be fulfilled, is talking about God's plan. In other words, what happened with regard to the betrayal and all that, you know, it led to in terms of the crucifixion and Jesus being put to death, laid in the tomb. All this betrayal by Judas didn't just happen ad hoc. It wasn't chaos. It wasn't something that was out of control and just went wrong. Remember, there are those who say that Jesus was not really deity, that he wasn't really of God, just an ordinary human being like us who misjudged things. He went too far and ended up being crucified, something he didn't intend. Okay, that's what some critics say. But that's not what the passage tells us. It's telling us, and this is Jesus praying, that there would be a betrayal and it would be for the purpose that scripture would be fulfilled. Okay? So that's very important for us to understand. This betrayal did in fact have to do with God's plan for our salvation. And having said that, initially that might to our ears sound as though, well, can we really find fault with Judas? If it was to fulfill scripture that this would happen, well, how can you blame the bloke? And it goes back to what it says in Romans, you know. Can God really find fault? Because who can resist his will? If God has planned it, who can resist the plan, in other words? And of course the answer there is, well, who are you, a man, to talk back to God? Shall the potter say to the clay, why did you make me like this? Now, that's not an unknown question in Scripture. Scripture hears that particular objection and answers it already in Romans 9. But it's when you take a look a little bit further on from where we just looked with regard to the fact that, yes, that Scripture would be filled, that Jesus talks about then the son of perdition. When you go to the commentary by Lenski, he puts it quite simply for us in a way that we can understand. It says there, Judas is not given this awful title because he went to perdition and thus became a son of perdition. In other words, you know, he was a fine bloke, he was an upstanding disciple, he deserved to go to heaven, he was one of a really good dozen, okay? But he became the son of perdition when he betrayed Jesus, and therefore he went to perdition, okay? This says, no, he didn't become that because of betrayal. It goes on to say the reverse is true. Being a son of perdition, he went to perdition. That is, he fell away that he might go to his own place, as it says in Acts 1:25. Now, perdition means all sorts of things, but basically it says he was a son of hell. He was a terrible person, a wicked person. So what this passage is telling us, and this is Jesus' prayer, it's Jesus that calls him the son of perdition, is that the betrayal isn't something that happens because God chooses someone who's really good, gets him to betray Jesus, and he becomes a son of perdition. But God takes that which is a son of perdition, which is wicked, which is corrupt, and uses it for his purposes. As we'll see in a little while, I'll give you another example to make it fall into place. But the main thing we want to see here is that when Judas did what he did it because of the DNA that he had. He wasn't good and then became bad. He was rotten to the core to begin with. He was already a betrayer of trust. He was a son. It was by his nature. He was a son of perdition. So how do we know that it was in his DNA? How do we know that he was already exhibiting, long before the betrayal, a person that could not be trusted? A person who betrayed trust? Well, you don't have to go very far because Scripture gives us an example. In John 12, verses 5 to 6, we read, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Now, it's Judas that's quoted as saying that. You know, it talks about the woman who had poured this perfume onto Jesus. And Judas says, oh, why wasn't this money used for the poor rather than just throwing it on Jesus? And then we get this reading in Scripture. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So he had the trust of Jesus and the disciples to take the money that was to be devoted to the poor. But what did he used to do? He used to help himself to the money. Now, these days, if you're in a charity and fundraising is done for that charity, if it can be proven that you've dug into the charity funds and you've used it for yourself, guess what? You can go to prison. Okay? That was the character of Judas. He had a trust, a simple trust to do with some money. And even that trust he betrayed. So when we talk about, and when Jesus talks about the son of perdition, he's not talking about a good fellow who then becomes the son of perdition after the betrayal or because of the betrayal. He already was a son of perdition. That's a very, very important point. When we go to Acts chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, We see something else there with regard to Judas. With the reward he got for his wickedness, it says, Judas bought a field, there he fell headlong, his body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akelma, that is, field of blood. Because of this wickedness, or his wickedness. Wasn't a good bloke. He was wicked through and through, long before he betrayed Jesus. In order that scripture would be fulfilled, one of the disciples would be lost. It was the son of perdition. So that's the first thing we have to understand. Judas didn't do this at God's behest in terms of being asked to do it. He was already bent that way. That was the way he was already wired, as it were, in terms of his makeup, his DNA. And that just reminds us, apart from God's intervention with the gift of faith, every one of us deserves to go to hell. We all are object of God's wrath until such time that God, through his Spirit, gives us the gift of faith. And then Jesus saves us from that wrath. So we shouldn't look down on Judas, because without God's intervention, we'd all be like him anyway. But for the purposes of understanding his role in God's plan to save us, this is what we know from what Scripture tells us. So what was God's plan? This plan that Judas and the betrayal had a role in it. Well, it goes back to Isaiah 53 and it reminds us of the Lord's Supper this morning. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, that is on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. God's purpose was for that lamb, who we now know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, to be betrayed and eventually crucified. For scripture to be fulfilled, there needed to be a betrayal, and there needed to be a betrayer. And so it was that because of his wickedness, God decided to use Judas. Now, I said that we got two people, two opposite ends of the Bible, living in two entirely different circumstances, that are used by God in similar ways. The other one was Pharaoh. We read of Pharaoh in that first reading in Romans. In Romans 9:17 it says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." You remember Pharaoh? He ruled when Israel was in slavery in Egypt. He ruled at the time that Moses came in, after having been at the burning bush and called by God to go to Pharaoh and demand that Israel be set free. Remember the plagues? How many were there? How many plagues? Anyone? Ten plagues. Okay, 10 plagues. The last one, of course, the severest. The firstborn of the Egyptians. Every one of them died. Okay, except for Israel. They put the blood over the lintels of their house, and when the angel of death came over Egypt to destroy the firstborn of the Egyptians, saw the blood and passed over the houses of the Israelites. That's where you get the term Passover. God saw that they belonged to him and he didn't kill them. So God says with regard to Pharaoh, I raised you up. You came to life. You came onto the stage of history. Even at this particular time, you came at this time, and I put you into royal power for the purpose of throwing you down. In order that what? That my glory might be made known throughout the whole earth. Was Pharaoh a righteous man? Was he a good man? Did he deserve God's love and compassion? And the answer is no. He was part of the fallen human race, as we all are. Like I said a moment ago, as with Judas, we all would be the same if it weren't for the intervention of God. Think about it. I raised you up in order to bring you down, that my glory might be made known in all the earth. Understand, it happened that way. Remember how the Egyptians finally let the Israelites go and they came to the Red Sea? Remember the whole thing about the parting of the waters of the Red Sea so that Israel could go through? An amazing miracle. You know, I don't know about you, but I know that when water has just been removed from the ground, it remains wet. The ground remains wet and boggy. The Bible says when the waters parted and Israel went through, they went through on dry ground. And then the amazing thing was that when the Pharaoh and his army caught up to them and went in, it was mud there. Chariot wheels got bogged. And we read of how the Egyptian army was destroyed. As the waters came cascading back down, they wiped out the greatest army of its time. This was Egypt. Egypt ruled at the time. It was a world power. It had a world-class army. And God destroyed it. Now, just like today, though a little bit slower, because they didn't have the internet, word got out to all the other nations, not as to what Israel did to Pharaoh and his army, but as to what God had done to Israel and his army. And so you get the song of Moses that's sung. And Miriam, remember, sings this song, the song of Moses, Exodus 15. It says in part of it, "In your unfailing love you will lead the people you've redeemed. In your strength you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away." And sure enough, as you go into those first five books of Moses and you read about the journey of the Israelites through the wilderness, over and over again you hear of the nations trembling as the Israelites got closer to their borders because they had heard what God had done to Pharaoh. What does the scripture say? "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you." Well, how did he display his power in Pharaoh? By destroying him. "And that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." When we think about Judas as the son of perdition and how he was used of God to bring Christ to the cross, it's the same thing. God raises up Judas to be on the stage of history in all of his bentness, in all of his brokenness, in all of his distrustfulness. And he uses him to have what? Jesus betrayed and handed over. For what purpose? So that Jesus would be crucified. Now think about this. What's greater? The glory of what God has done through Christ and the raising of Christ, or the glory that God achieved through the downfall of Pharaoh? I mean, not many people talk about Pharaoh anymore and what God did there. But if anyone thinks about the glory and the greatness of God, they think about the cross and the resurrection. Because that's the far greater work. The power and the glory of God is more fully revealed in the work of Jesus. Judas was a part of the plan. But he wasn't innocent. He wasn't a likable fella. He didn't deserve better. Like all of us, he deserved hell. But God used him, as wicked as he was, for the purpose of making his power known and achieving your salvation and mine. Remember, John 17 is about this prayer that Jesus prays, not just for the disciples, but also for you and I, for the church. No betrayal, no crucifixion, no resurrection. Guess what? None of us go to heaven. This is the incredible thing about Jesus' prayer, and in this part, the use of Judas, as was with the use of Moses, or Pharaoh rather, in Moses' day. God has loved us so much that he caused his own word to be fulfilled. He used wicked men for his purposes to bring us to glory. Remember what it says about the plates in Romans 9? What if God takes that which is just ordinary, but also for his glory, produces that which is used for his glory? He can do that. He's God. Doesn't have to. But that's what he's done in Christ. He's taken the ordinary and he's made it special in Christ. So as we finish off this series this morning, let's stand in awe of this God. Because not all of Scripture is yet fulfilled. And let's take heart. You and I live in a very evil world. We see violence increasing upon the earth. We see terrible things happening all the time now, every day. And I'm not just talking about Syria. And I'm not just talking about, the terrorist attacks that you hear of in Brussels and in France. Now, I don't know about you, but I was horrified last week with the amount of women and children that were murdered across Australia just this past week. It was amazing. The number of women that were murdered. Australia is a really wicked place. And it's a very violent place. And it's getting worse. And the Bible tells us it will get worse yet before Jesus returns. What's our only hope in the midst of such wickedness? That Scripture will be fulfilled. And what has God promised? That Christ will return. The books will be opened. All will be judged. And those who have this special relationship with Christ and have therefore this relationship with God, for them there'll be no more death, no more crying, no more pain. The curse will be lifted. As surely as God used Pharaoh, and as surely as God used Judas, so God will use even the leaders and the wicked people of today to achieve his purposes for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of them deserve to be saved. None will be unless God intervenes in their lives. But let's take heart. The world is not in the world's hands to control. All that is happening remains in God's hands. Scripture will be fulfilled. The church that Jesus prayed for is the church that Jesus said, not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. That's what you and I have to remember. Not even the power, because that's what it means when it says the gates of hell. Not even all the power of hell focused on the church like a very fine flame. Not even if all the power of hell were focused on the church, would hell succeed. The church in Christ will prevail. Scripture will be fulfilled. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that as members of your church, we have this wonderful truth that you will be glorified through what takes place upon the earth. We thank you, Lord, that we have that example of Pharaoh. How wicked as he was, a ruler of his time, you used him for your glory, to demonstrate your power. And yes, Lord, for the salvation of the Jews, that they were able to be released and to make covenant with you at Sinai. And that from them came the Christ, even our Saviour. We thank you too that you took a wicked man in Judas and you used him to betray Jesus so that he would go to the cross, so that payment for our sins would be made. And now, Lord, we see a world that continues to descend into violence. And so often, Lord, we can become discouraged and even fearful of what the future holds. And yet, Lord, you have your plan for this world and for its history. And at the appointed time, you have said Christ will return, that Scripture again will be fulfilled. So, Lord, we pray that you will strengthen our hands, that you'll give us strength in our hearts to do the work that you've called us to do. And when we ourselves may in the future be put under great pressure to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, help us to stand firm in faith and never forsake him who has not forsaken us. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.